Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. It's a beautiful fall day, and we've got a lot of folks that are enjoying the weather outside and getting away for the weekend. And so hopefully some of those are watching online, and so we welcome you if that is the case. In a couple of weeks, my wife and I are going to get away ourselves and spend a little time camping, and so we're looking forward to that. We'll have a guest speaker that will be here that morning, and so you be sure and be here and be a part of that. We are continuing our study through the book of Philippians this morning, the series Separate But Connected, and we've made our way this morning to the end of chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and so if you want to be turning in your Bible Philippians chapter 1, I would welcome you to do that. But for those of you who prefer to use your smartphones instead as your Bible, I would encourage you to scan the QR code on the screen or the one that's in your worship bulletin, and you can find our interactive sermon notes there in the YouVersion Bible app. Now, I'm not sure what you did yesterday, but I spent the greater portion of my afternoon putting together a piece of furniture at my parents' house. It was a pretty simple piece of furniture. I think it would have taken me less time to build it from scratch than to put together that kit, though. I couldn't imagine something so simple having so many parts, and all of those parts had to be glued together. And they gave you a bottle of glue that was this big. Fortunately, I had some glue of my own. The nice thing about it is that I was able to put the piece of furniture together, sitting in the living room and watching college football. And that's a privilege that this preacher doesn't normally get to do live. Normally, I'm finishing studying and so forth, but I was able to manage my time a little bit better this week. And so I got to watch some college football. And for those of you who watched the Arkansas Razorbacks game against the Auburn Tigers, you were able to experience with me the frustration of what seemed to be an absolutely terrible call or terrible officiating. I couldn't believe the call. I couldn't believe that they reviewed the call and still what seemed to me to get it wrong. And so trying to understand exactly what happened in that situation, I stayed up and I watched Sports Center with Scott Van Pelt to find out, because he's always an intellectual kind of guy. I thought, let's find out what's going on to see what the reason for that call was. And apparently the SEC Officiating Association put out a statement almost immediately because they knew what was going to happen, and I'm not going to get into that necessarily this morning. But as I was watching SportsCenter, waiting for them to finally get to the Razorbacks highlights, I saw something that just blew my mind. What I saw was a member of a top-ranked Division I football team take a squirt bottle that he was holding on the sidelines, and as one of the opponents was tackled out of bounds, he squeezed that squirt bottle on the young man. And I was dumbfounded. After the game, that particular coach was asked about the incident. And his quote was, "What, are we seven?" I feel the coach's frustration in that, because how immature to sit there and squeeze a bottle of water on a guy that's laying on his back after getting tackled out of bounds. And, as I thought about that and thought about that young man's actions, I realized, his actions in that moment were unworthy of the team name that he wore across his jersey. But it was also unworthy of the name that he had on the back of his jersey as well. His behavior was ill-timed and immature. And worst of all, he forgot that the whole world was watching. Well, as we consider this game of life that we make our way through each and every day, we must not forget whose name we represent as we attempt to walk in the Spirit day by day. You see, Paul challenges the believers to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which they have been called, and a life that is worthy of the gospel. So as we study this passage here in Philippians chapter 1, we will learn exactly what that looks like and be challenged to alter our lifestyle to be that which brings glory to the one and only who has saved us and made us a part of his family and a part of his kingdom. And so I invite you to look at Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading beginning in verse 27 and read to the end of that chapter. The Bible says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Well, as we come to the end of this chapter, of the first chapter, we're looking this morning at what it means to have a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel. And the first thing that we notice is to have a lifestyle that's worthy of the gospel, we must live a life that is worthy of the gospel. So what does it mean to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? Well, this phrase here at the beginning of verse 27 that says, "Let your manner of life be worthy," is actually a political word. No, I'm not going to talk about politics this morning. They're already doing that back in the Sunday school class. Not the teacher, just the students, to clarify. But it is a political term because it is a term which means that we ought to live as citizens. Our manner of life should be that which is similar to being a citizen. Literally, it means live as citizens. And because Philippi was a Roman colony, the Christian inhabitants of that city would understand and appreciate the choice of word that Paul is using here when he says to live as citizens or live your manner of life in such a way to be worthy. I think we need to remember where our true citizenship lies. Yes, you know, we live here in the United States of America, and we may be citizens of this great nation, but that's not where our most important citizenship lies. You see, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus reminded everyone just before he was crucified that his kingdom is not of this world. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews or delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom," he said, "is not of this world." Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible teaches that believers are citizens of this kingdom that Jesus was talking about. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In 1 Peter, Peter tells that believers are promised an inheritance in this kingdom. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 4, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, we are looking toward that time. We are looking toward that hope in which we can claim that inheritance that we are promised because we are citizens of the King. So as such, how then shall we live? How then shall we live if we are citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, the first two characteristics of a life worthy of the gospel are found here in verse 27. It says there again that we ought to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that, two things, you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the truth of the gospel. So two things that we find here. Number one is that we are standing firm in one spirit. Now the idea behind this phrase, to stand firm, is to absolutely persevere in godliness and rectitude in one's fellowship with the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I said that, even knowing what's next in my notes, I was like, now what's rectitude again? The definition is to absolutely persevere in godliness and rectitude. So what is rectitude? I had to look it up, and the definition is morally correct behavior or thinking. So if we are to be absolutely, positively persevering in moral correctness and the moral thinking and godliness, that's the first thing it says that we should do in order to live a life worthy of the gospel. So standing firm means to stand for what is right. Interesting thing here is that Paul mentions this concept of standing firm here in chapter 1, verse 27, but he mentions it again in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says there, stand firm thus in the Lord. It's one of those therefore, thus places in Scripture. After he said all that he says in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. So that's step number one, standing up for moral correct behavior and godliness. The second thing we see there is striving in unity for the faith. Now the word that is used here that's translated striving side by side is actually only used twice in the whole Bible. It's here in 127 and it's again in chapter 4 verse 3, not long after Paul tells them to stand firm again. He tells them again that someone strove together with him or labored together with him side by side. And that verse, Paul's referring to some women who had worked together with him in the ministry, literally side by side with him in the ministry. But the word itself suggests a joint effort similar to an athletic team. In fact, the Greek word, it has a prefix of soon, but after that it's athleo, which is where we get our word athletics. So this is definitely the concept of working together as a team. So when we put these two things together, we see that we are to stand up for what is right and work together to advance the truth of the gospel, which is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So that's what it means to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, or at least the first two characteristics of it. So my question to you this morning is, Are we standing for what is right? That's becoming more and more difficult in the society that we live in. To stand for what is right, you are ridiculed, you are labeled, you are spoken poorly of, you're called names, legalistic, you know, or worse, you know. Are we standing for what is morally right? Are we standing for what is godly in our day-to-day life? And then secondly, are you doing your part to advance the gospel to those who do not know Jesus nor have salvation, the salvation that he offers? Those two things are characteristic of living a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel. Now, the third thing that we find that is characteristic of living a life worthy of the gospel is that we must live a life of courage in faith. We must live a life of courage in faith. So the third characteristic of a life that is worthy of the gospel is a life that is grounded in faith, and thus it is free from fear. You know, we often fear what we cannot see and what we do not know. I think the fear of the unknown for me is one of the greatest, you know, fears that I deal with, the anxieties that I deal with. You know, what's going to happen? I can't see the future. I don't know what's going to happen. But folks, faith, the Bible tells us, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. We find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is what we hope for, and it is evidence of things that we cannot see. So in essence, faith doesn't worry about what is unknown. So a life that of faith is a life that results in courage. A life of faith is a life that is characterized by courage. And we need to remember that fearless faith is a clear sign to the world that we have been saved as a result of our faith in Christ, which is what verse 28 says. But it goes on, or actually says before that, something that's very interesting to me. It says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. You see, our fearless faith is also a sign or a signal to those who oppose us that their end will culminate in total destruction. So this sense of fearlessness and assurance will without question be the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't experience fearless faith without the help of the Holy Spirit working in us. But that is the result of living a life that is worthy of the gospel. We can live fearlessly. So as we think about these first three things, I ask you, are we standing up for what is right? Are we standing against immorality? Are we striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? Are we living fearlessly, knowing that God is in control of all things and we have nothing to fear, no matter what is unknown or unseen in our lives? You know, I hope that we can answer all of these questions affirmatively. But the fact is that most Christians will affirm these truths, that is, until life takes a turn for the worse. They will affirm these truths until difficulties and trials and tribulations come up in their lives. And as we face these kinds of difficulties in our lives, my question is where is our faith? Where is our trust? Are we trusting in God through these times? Well, if you're struggling with fear and anxiety because of situations you're facing in your life, I want to encourage you this morning to let go of it. To let go of your fears, let go of your anxieties. The Bible tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, which that's just a big word for asking from God what you need. Asking of Him through prayer, Lord, help me to not fear these things. Anxiety is one of the greatest issues that our younger generations face today. And as I think back, I think, yeah, I used to have more anxieties, but I think the knowledge that they are inundated with on a regular basis, the things that they know that are happening in the world. You know, what's the word, or what's the phrase that says, you know, ignorance is bliss, right? I think we were ignorant growing up of a lot of things that were happening in the world. We were ignorant of those things because the only way you could find out is to read a newspaper or watch the news, and that was only 30 minutes to an hour a night, and so we didn't have time to talk about everything that was going on in the world like we do today with 24-hour news channels and constant news on demand through videos and articles online. We didn't have that interconnectivity that our students and our young adults have grown up with. And the anxieties that they deal with are real. But guys, our God is greater than all those things. And He has all those things under His control. And so the question is when you face these difficulties in life, where's your faith? Is your faith in God, or are you trying to handle everything on your own? I can tell you, trying to handle it on your own is, number one, impossible, but number two, it is a life that is filled, replete with just all sorts of fears, because it is all beyond your control. If we remember this morning that life is under His control and put our trust in Him, that's when we are able to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. That is when we are able to live a life of courage in faith. Living a life of courage without faith is just stupidity. But living a life of courage in faith is trusting in God. And then thirdly this morning, we should live a life of faith in suffering. Live a life of faith in suffering. The final characteristic of a life that is worthy of the gospel is a life that is graced with suffering. Now, why would I put it that way? Why would I say a life that is graced with suffering? Because isn't grace supposed to be a good thing, right? The acronym of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We are given the blessings of God. That's what grace is all about, right? Why would I say that a life that is worthy of the gospel is a life that is graced with suffering? Well, I put it that way because that's the way the Bible put it. You see, we've talked a lot about this word grace over the last couple of years as I've been preaching to you. And you've learned that, or maybe some of you remember that the Greek word for grace is the word charis, which in English transliteration would be charis, charis. Or charismata is the outworking of grace or spiritual gifts. We've talked about that a lot. Well, here in verse 29, when it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That word there, granted to you, is literally saying it has been graced to you. It has been a work of God's grace to allow you to suffer. So what has been graced to us or granted to us? Well, two things, if you notice. It says, number one, that we believe. You see, grace, the work of God's grace, is allowing us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That salvation that we have through faith in Christ is absolutely grace. But also here, we have been graced with the opportunity to suffer for His sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of preachers out there today that would like to totally ignore this concept of suffering for Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with the terminology or not, but I know you've seen some of the people who preach these messages. But there is a gospel that is out there that is called the prosperity gospel. Or another way is of talking about it is a health and wealth gospel. When you trust in Jesus, they say, you're going to have health and you're going to have wealth. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be great when you trust Christ. And you know what? Everything is going to be great someday. But in this world, we are not promised health, wealth, or prosperity. What we are promised in this world is an opportunity to suffer for Christ. And by the way, the Bible is filled with this. It's one of the most prevalent truths throughout Scripture. I want to share just a few of them with you this morning. I mean, it starts with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And he's telling us all of these different ways that we are blessed. And then in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's bad enough, but he goes on and he says it again. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice," he said. "Be glad," he said, "for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus talked about this in other places, but let's go on to his half-brother, James, the author of the book of James. In chapter 1, verse 2, okay? Chapter 1, verse 1, it says that James wrote it. Chapter 1, verse 2, the very first thing he's teaching in the whole book, he says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, does that make sense to us? From our point of view, from our finite mindset, you see, we want to say, count it all joy when you're experiencing health, wealth, and prosperity. Count it all joy when you can be on vacation 6 months out of the year. Count it all joy, you know. But no, he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For, he goes on and says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or faithfulness. You see, God's goal for your life and for mine is that we become more like His Son. He wants us to become steadfast. He wants us to become faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so He knows that the testing of our faith, dealing with various trials of different kinds, he knows that that will produce in us faithfulness. Well, Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, He wrote those as a two-volume set. I look at it as the Acts of Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles. Wrote a huge portion of Scripture, even though it was just in the two books. It was a huge portion of Scripture. Well, in his second volume, in the book of Acts, we find Acts chapter 5, verse 41, talking about Peter and the apostles. It doesn't signify which apostles specifically, but talking about Peter and the apostles, it says in verse 41, then they left the presence of the council. You see, they had been brought before a council, and they had been asked about their teaching and what they were saying about Jesus. And as a result, some things happened. Notice what it says there. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. In talking to Ananias in chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, who are they talking about? Well, they're talking about this man named Saul, a man who had persecuted the church, arrested and saw to the execution of believers. And now Christ has appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and Saul has come to a place where he has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And now God is telling Ananias to go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then the Lord said to Ananias, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. From the very beginning of Saul, who became Paul, the very beginning of his Christian life, God had planned for him to suffer. In chapter 16, verse 23, when Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, they were thrown in prison because of what they had done, preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But then it goes on in verse 25 and says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Once again, we find Luke talking about suffering imprisonment for Christ. I could go on and on, but let's move on to that particular person, Paul, and what he said to the Romans in his letter to the church at Rome. In chapter 5, he says, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul understood the purpose of pain in his life. And I love what Peter said. And if you'll notice how I'm covering kind of all the main authors in the Bible, or New Testament at least, okay? Just to clarify, we've talked about Jesus in one of the Gospels. We've talked about his half-brother James. We've talked about Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. We've talked about Paul. Now let's talk about Peter. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, he said, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, if you endure? But if you do what is good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you, so that you might follow in his steps. Anybody who's disciplined for doing something bad, I mean, that's just normal part of life. If you mess up, you get punished. But when you're punished, when you're persecuted, when you're beaten, when you're scorned for doing what is right, and you endure it, that's when Peter says, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And that's what Christ did for us, and he left us that example so that we could follow in his steps. Folks, we cannot deny the teaching of Scripture that suffering for the cause of Christ is an extension of God's grace to us. It's the most common catalyst for spiritual growth that we ever experience in our lives. Think back over your life. When did you experience the greatest amount of spiritual growth? I can assure you it was during a time of testing, a time of trial, of suffering. And if you've not experienced that, then you may not have grown, is the sad fact. When we live a life of faith, we will view our suffering for Christ as a blessing. We may not want to go through these things, but we always thank God for them on the other side, don't we? There are some things in my life that I never want to go through again, but I am so very thankful that God allowed those things to happen. So there are four big ideas in this short section of Scripture this morning. The manner of life that is worthy of the gospel will include these four things. It will include a life that stands firm in godliness and morally correct behavior. It is a life that works together with others for believers for the cause of Christ to share the gospel with those others. Number three is a life of courage that is trusting God to get them through what they're going through. And number four, it is a life that is filled with pain and suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, it may not make sense to us, folks. It may not make sense in our finite minds. But this is the formula for a happy and fulfilled life. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 5? He said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And folks, everybody's looking for hope in this life. As Paul David Tripp said in his book, New Morning Mercies, hope is not a situation, a location, a feeling, or a relationship. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. If you do not know him as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. He is offering you a life full of hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask now that you just take these words that have been spoken, and Father, help us to understand them, to digest them. Father, help us to realize how you work in and through us, and that is through the work of trials and tribulations. Father, help us to live a life that is worthy of you. Help us to live a life that brings others to know you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.